So this is Lydia's first Christmas where she's old enough to interact with things and remember them. And so it's been a fun adventure of seeing her discoveries. And one of those was early on into December. Our next door neighbor decorated their yard pretty thoroughly, and it included a lot of inflatable characters. Significantly for Lydia was an inflatable Santa right next to their door, which is right next to our door. So Santa got put out during the day, but he's just a flat pile of fabric. And so we left, and we come home, and there's this giant glowing person next to our door. And so we hop out of the car, and we're walking to the front door, and Lydia is just frozen at the sidewalk. And she's just looking at the Santa. So I thought I'd just, you know, play it cool and said, "Oh, that's Santa. Say hi, Santa." That apparently worked. She just went, "Hi, Santa." Walked on into the house. And so she's been greeting Santa every time she comes and goes and has become really interested by all the different Santas all over Ephrata. And she points them out while we're driving. We'll be driving and we'll hear Santa. And usually she says, "Ho, ho, ho." Which is thanks to Beth, because she brought her a little book that has a button that says ho, ho, ho. So we've been doing this for all December. And then about a week or so back, the VFW in Ephrata offered this program for toddlers where they give a free gift and you come out and have a little Christmas party. And so we signed Lydia up and I ended up taking her. And yeah, we did. So we park and we're walking in, and across the street from them, they've got a Hawaiian Santa who's doing this. And Lydia points it out, "Santa," and we wave at Santa and say hi. And she thought that was cool. And we go inside and we sit down. Well, to give their gifts, they had arranged for a costumed Santa character to bring them. And so when a living, breathing Santa walked through the door, Lydia was scared stiff. Turns out she likes inflatable Santas, plastic Santas, big ones, little ones, but not living ones. She wouldn't even fist bump the guy when she came up to get her gifts. She just watched from a distance the whole time. I couldn't get a high Santa or anything. You know, it's different when he gets real. And I'm okay with her preferring that Santa's not real, because she's right. But I hope she goes through Christmas different with Jesus. I don't want her to be stuck on a Jesus that's just stories, pictures, and decorations. He's a lot more than that. And that's what we're going to celebrate today as we look at Jesus, the love of God. I'm going to go to a New Testament passage. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, as we look at Jesus, the love of God, the Savior, come to us. So here's our passage. Starts this way. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and that He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." That's a lot, and the love of God is definitely the repeated theme all throughout those verses. And so what I want to encourage us, love confesses that Christ has come in the flesh. That might seem like a weird main point, but I'll pull it together. Let me just give you the background of this passage, and then I'll light candles in a second. I know you're thinking I forgot. This passage is perhaps, of the ones we've looked at during our Advent season, it's probably the one that makes some of the most difficult statements than any of the others we've looked at. John says plainly in verse 7 that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Right? In verse 8 then flips the idea and says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then verses 13 through 16 seem to restate the same idea, adding that it's evidence that we're abiding in God through His Spirit. John ties belief in Jesus, right, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, verse 14, to knowing, believing, and abiding in the love that God has for us. So why would that be a difficult statement? Well, because I know a lot of people who talk a ton about love and don't seem to know the first thing about Jesus. And I know a bunch of people who can talk a lot about Jesus and aren't very loving. That's why this passage is troubling and confusing. You know, what gives? Well, one of the contexts that 1 John is speaking into is that of discernment. In fact, the opening of chapter 4, John warns about discerning spirits and seeing which ones confess Jesus. He says, don't believe every spirit, because there's a lot of false prophets out there. And John says in chapter 4 that one of the ways you can tell if something is from God is if it confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's verse 2 of chapter 4. It's a weird statement. You have to ask, well, what does it mean to confess that? To confess Jesus coming in the flesh? And I think the verses we're looking at are part of John's answer to that. But this is what it means. What does it look like for Jesus to show up, to have a Christ that's more than just an idea or a philosophy, but who comes to us, becomes incarnate, takes on flesh, and dwells among us? The answer is love. To confess a Christ who hasn't come in the flesh is to have a Christ of your culture, a Christ of ideologies. We confess at Christmas that God sent His Son to earth to become flesh, to be the Savior of the world. And the difference is that we don't get to use Christ to shore up our arguments, confirm our ideas, but rather Christ has now come to us and redefines our arguments and ideas. John puts love on this high pedestal, but then he defines love by Christ, not Christ by love. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10. So not everything we might be tempted to call love is what John is talking about. In fact, John seems to be saying that meeting Jesus has completely redefined John's understanding of love in such a profound way that you can tell when other people have had the same encounter. There's this weird new idea of love that we don't have on our own, right? He said, not that we have loved God. But when you get it, it's the essence of faith in Jesus. You can't unsee it. It becomes the common bond between you and every other person who has entered into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus by the work of the Spirit. Love confesses Christ come in the flesh. So today, on the final Sunday of Advent, which is also Christmas Eve, we come to the center of the whole thing, the final Advent candle. And the center candle get lit. Christ is the love of God. And when you understand and embrace that special love, then truly Christ is here in our midst. So we're going to light the center candle, the Christ candle, as an invitation. What we preach today is an invitation for Christ to become flesh in your heart, in your homes, For the Christmas confession of a Savior come to us to be the banner written over your whole life. To truly celebrate the love of God at Christmas.
So He is our hope, who has made peace between us and God, ushering us into great joy. As we dwell in Him, we come to know and to live the love of God. And we get the full picture of God with us
in the person of Jesus. So what do we take from a passage like this? If Jesus is the revelation of the love of God, if Jesus is the definition of the love of God, then we allow Him to come to us and to teach us to love. So I'm going to just make a couple observations from this passage. I've given whole marriage talks from this passage because it has a lot to say about biblical love and how to love well. So we're just going to hit a few and let that set the tone for our Christmas. And the first one, maybe the most obvious for Christmas, is in our passage, love is a gift. Love is a gift. It would be easy enough to come to this passage, as loaded as it is, with a definition of love that's challenging and life-changing, to preach it like marching orders. You know, look, here's your love example. Now, let's go work harder for it. And maybe a couple of you would rally and go for it for a little bit till you topple in exhaustion and despair and feel unworthy. But that would be skipping the very beginning of John's definition. He starts this way. Not that we loved God. Do you catch that? This isn't a love that we understood and were doing, and then God showed up and said, yeah, more of that. He says, no, this is a love we didn't have. It was a love He had to give us in our absence. We are inadequate to this love. Our culture indeed does talk a lot about love of various kinds, but not this kind of love. That mostly talks about lesser sorts of things. They call it love, but it's usually just lust or desire or pleasure. We're talking about a love that none of us could muster on our own. It had to be given. It's far greater than those loves. And the good news, before we even get to untie the bow in the box to see what this love looks like, is that it's a gift God gives. I do think every last one of you can walk out from this sermon and love in the manner of Jesus. I do think that we can have that kind of world-shaking testimony for our church and our families. And it's not because I have the slightest faith in your or my strength to love. No. I believe that God desires to give you this love as a gift. That means it's available based on His promise, not anything about you. So before we venture one step further, I want you to understand that all the excuses you might think during the rest of the sermon about why you don't want to love people the way this passage calls us to, why you don't want to be loving your spouse, your neighbor, your family member, or your coworker in the ways that we're going to talk about, all those excuses are bunk. They all amount to denial of Jesus come in the flesh. He's the gift, and the gift is this kind of love. And so I know you can have it, because I know He comes, has come, and is offered to you. And so when it comes to loving people in the likeness of Jesus, the question is one of faith, not capacity. It's not whether you can do this on your own. It's It's whether you're willing to surrender to Jesus and let him do it through you. So think of it this way. Look at the first Christmas. We'll go back into it over and over as our illustration. Jesus is born not to a people worthy. He's born in obscurity. He's born in a Bethlehem that seems largely to be ignorant of what's happening. Right? The king of the universe is born in their town and they're just carrying on, having dinner. He's out in the stable. The only reason the shepherds arrive at the scene is because God sent out messengers to round them up. Nobody at Jesus' arrival is there because they earned it or were good enough. This is the first chapter of God's love letter, and already he's doing everything and just inviting us to come and receive him. We don't see him placing Jesus in the places of merit. He's not born in Jerusalem to a priest or a palace for a king. The early parents of Jesus are caught entirely by surprise. Again, angels and visits and dreams have to guide them along because literally no one but God was ready for this. It's a gift. Come to us by grace, resting entirely on the faithful power of God. That's the Christmas story. That's the story you're going to be telling around Christmas trees tonight and tomorrow. God's love is a gift. And so for us, practically speaking, when you're struggling to love someone, and holiday seasons are a classic moment where people who struggle to love each other wind up in the same room at some point in the next 24 hours. When you're struggling to love someone, ask Jesus for his love. The crisis isn't a crisis of kindness, but faith. It's not whether you can muster this love up, but just whether you'll receive it. Because I don't need to work up enough sympathy or patience from within to love these people. I need to surrender to the love already available in God for them. God already loves them lavishly more than I can even fathom. So when I'm not loving them, I'm just simply not abiding in God. I'm not united to him because that's his heart. We're disconnected somewhere. And so the answer when you're struggling to love somebody is plug back into God and you'll find that God's love is a gift available to you for them. Pray for God's love for other people. Be willing to let God give you his heart instead of clinging to your own feelings and desires. You know, more than once I've remained bitter at somebody, not because I didn't think God loved them. I knew he did. I just didn't want it. I was actually kind of worried he might make me love them, and I was wanting to stay bitter. The issue wasn't that love wasn't a gift available. It was a faith issue. I wasn't willing to surrender and let God give me his heart. So this is an invitation for Christ to be formed in you by faith. I want to encourage you to pray over specific people by name. God, give me your heart for them. Would you give me your love for them as a gift? The other thing then is worth hitting on from this passage is that love is gracious. One of the things I mentioned is we're not just saying love however you want to define it. Our culture is all about love, right? We have slogans, love is love, and it all ends up being about a culturally defined idea. It's usually based more on pop music and weird concepts of romance that you don't see in this passage. He didn't say, this is love. It was butterflies I felt in my stomach. No, it's much heavier. It's this gift of grace. It's about a big word in verse 10 that probably tripped you up. If you have NIV or some of the others, they say it differently. They say atoning sacrifice because propitiation is a weird word we don't use every day. Probably not a word you were working into your Christmas festivities. I propitiate. But that's what verse 10 says of the love of God. It said God loved us and that it was sending his son as a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. This is key because we have a tendency to water down what Jesus did and the kind of grace that God brings in him. Propitiation is a word for satisfying wrath or appeasing anger. That's a loaded word. It was used in the pagan world to speak of the sacrifices they would offer their gods to try and make their gods happy and propitiate those gods. But here the picture isn't quite like that. It's not a picture of making petty Greek mythological figures happy. It's got nothing to do with that, because the picture isn't one of these pagan deities, but it's God Almighty. And unlike them, our God needs nothing. You see, propitiating the pagan deities, they're these needy guys running around. They want everybody's wife and everybody's kids and all the parties. And they're profoundly needy. And so you got to appease them if you want to get on their good side, so maybe they'll throw you a favor. That's the Greek and Roman mythologies where we hear propitiating in their writings. But Paul says this, looking out at their deities in Acts 17:24-25, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So this word isn't being used in the way that Paul's culture used it, John's culture used it. It's an engaging their concept of gods and sacrifices to show something new. You hear that in the wording, because it said propitiation for our sins. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans needed appeasing because they were selfish and vengeful. That's not our picture. Our God is just and holy. So what we're saying needs to be satisfied is holy justice regarding our sin. This is where the biblical idea of grace comes from. Grace isn't simply ignoring a problem. That's sort of the cheap way we tend to try and think of it. Oh, just be gracious. Pretend nothing happened. God's grace towards us isn't that he just shrugs off human sin and says, don't worry about it. No, grace was that God chose to handle it, to bear the cost of that sin for us. Cheap ideas of grace act like nobody has to pay. We sometimes call ignoring justice grace, but that's not grace, it's just deceit. There's always a cost. Someone has to pay. Grace pays for you. See the difference? Fake grace doesn't pay. It's cheap. Empty words, but there's still a debt. Did God merely say kind words from heaven at Christmas? No, he wrapped himself in flesh so that he could pay in his flesh for our sins. So when we talk about loving in this way, a gracious love, when you love people in the love that God has for them, you'll enter into their messes. You'll enter into their shame and reproach. You won't stay at a safe distance. You'll sacrifice for them in ways that they don't deserve. That's grace. This is the kind of love that John thinks you can recognize because it's so radical. This is what I mean by love is gracious. It loves in a grace for them. Love seeks to see them released from their failures and sins by taking the cost onto ourselves. Again, I've preached this as a marriage sermon, a marriage passage many times, because I think marriage illustrates this idea. One of the hardest things about marriage is to be gracious with each other. I mean, it's easy to be loving to your spouse when everything they do is right. But live with each other long enough, and you'll see the rest of the picture. We let each other down. And it's not just mistakes and accidents. We sin against each other. And when your spouse sins, it's extra frustrating because you're tied to them. Their sins mess up your day. Maybe they mess up your reputation. They make you look bad. And that's exactly what this kind of grace is about. Is Jesus didn't sit on the sidelines and say, "Well, that's your mess." He joined the family, stuck our name on his head, wore our shame. Kind words won't cut it in those moments. Those sins cost, and if you want a gospel love in your marriage, you're going to have to be willing to accept that you will share in the cost of your spouse's sins and act in love towards them. That you'll have to jump in the hole they dug with them and work together to repair the breach. It's a beautiful picture, but it's only possible with grace. And that's where grace gets real. Why? Because you're always tempted to say, well, it's their mess. Maybe it is. Usually it's both our mess. I'm usually complicit right alongside her, if not first. But love came to us to be born in a manger under corrupt kings and hypocritical teachers that we picked and followed. He came to our broken temple and cleaned it up for us when we were too blind in our sins to see the way. Grace allows me to enter another person's mess and to help them propitiate, to help them make things right again. Grace is doing what you know needs to be done, even though the mess was their fault. This is the only way this kind of love is going to work, because we're all at fault. If love isn't gracious, then we're just not going to love. Without much grace, there won't be much love. And so love chooses to enter other people's failures and help them. That's Christmas. Three. Last point. And this is maybe the coolest one in here. This kind of love helps us to know God. That's one of the things John just keeps coming back to over and over, almost sort of in loop throughout these verses. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. One of the other themes throughout 1 John as a book is testing yourself to know that you are in the faith. John is concerned with us being confident in our salvation. And here, John sees a confidence that you can come to have. He says, we have come to know. We know. And I think the idea is that there is an experiential side to this. As you live in this love, accepting it from God and letting it work through you into others, you come to know the love in a relational sense. John says, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is what you're knowing, God's life in you. God's very presence in you. I know when I talk about this love being gracious and that it'll cost you and it'll take you to messy places, have you wrestle with other people's issues, you think, that sounds terrible. That sounds like torture. Who wants that? But it's not. It's holy. It's beautiful. Because when you jump into those places, because God's love is flowing through you, you have a front row seat, an intimate window into the beating heart of the Father. When you've graciously labored alongside one of God's muddy sheep, and you see him break through their warped way of thinking on something, or restore one of their relationships that they ruined through their sins, you will know what his love is like on another level. You haven't partied till you've celebrated over a lost sheep come home. You'll taste something truly supernatural. And so again, you go back to that first Christmas story as our illustration. God comes to us through an Israel that has betrayed him. From the first moment of getting a covenant from God, they're breaking it. You think back to Mount Sinai. Moses is literally walking down the mountain with the tablets in his arm while they're breaking the first line on the tablet. Over and over, Israel turns to idols, profanes the temple, corrupts justice. You have to sit there and go, Lord, pick some other country. Come from these guys? But God's promise was not that they would be worthy, but that they would experience something like no other nation. When Moses comes down with those tablets and God renews covenant with his unfaithful bride, he says this, behold, Exodus 34, verse 10. Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as not have been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the peoples among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God chose to work his redeeming plan through Israel. And Christ is born to Mary and Joseph of the line of David in Bethlehem, because God is still loving the world through Israel. Mary and Joseph were getting to experience the awesome love of God in their midst, as God miraculously loved the world through them. This is the awesome thing that Exodus was talking about, that God promised through Moses that he would do with them. Mary humbly bore the shame and reproach, spoke more about the broken world than anything she'd done. Joseph enters into that labor of love and obedience to God, and the two of them walking in that love that God gives were already modeling to us what this looks like. And they get one of the most sacred encounters with God's love in all of history. I suspect nobody can confess that Christ has come in the flesh with the same degree of wonder and joy as Mary and Joseph. Can you imagine asking them John's question? Do you confess that Christ has come in the flesh? And they're thinking about Christmas. I mean, in my mind, they'd laugh and stammer, struggling to even put the words together because of the awesomeness of the memory being still too fresh. They know.